Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5. I had said last week that I had hoped to go through Psalm 25 with you today, which we went over at our elders' retreat, but we'll be going over that in April prior to our meeting, which we announced we'll be having to kind of give you the results of our elders' retreat and what the Lord has been teaching us. So the Sunday prior to our Wednesday night church gathering, with us. But today we'll finish up the sermon we began last week from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Obedience to God's Law and How It Relates to Assurance of Salvation. The series has been entitled God's Law and the Christian, and this is the ninth in the series. Let's read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Last week we began what was not intended to be a two-message set, but it proved to be that way. But we took, I think, in God's providence, the right amount of time going over the issue of assurance of salvation, which is the whole point of John's first letter. He wrote three short letters at the back of our New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But he wrote his gospel, he said, in John chapter 20, in order that people might understand who Jesus Christ is and that by believing in Him, they might have eternal life in His name. And the question comes up, okay, I think I've savingly believed in Jesus Christ. I think I'm a believer. I think I'm right with God. But then if I read Scripture correctly, it's possible to be self-deceived. And we went through passages in Scripture where our Lord definitely says that people can be self-deceived, that people can misunderstand what the Scriptures teach and deceive themselves as to their exact spiritual condition. In fact, we looked long and hard at our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the fact that many people would say on Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do another thing? And then He will say to these people, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never one of mine. However much you might know about me, enough to call me Lord, you weren't one of mine. And He says, get away from me, you who are practicers of lawlessness, you who are habitually disobedient to me. And so being a Christian, Jesus says, it is possible that while many are Christians, there are many, and that's His word, not mine, many would be deceived. They would be self-deceived. And so we talked about the importance. And so it wasn't wrong to ring our bells to consider the fact that how do you know that what you know is right? How do you know that you're standing before God is right? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us in doubt. In fact, John says he wrote 1 John to answer that very question. In verse 12 and 13 of this very chapter, John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. Not guess, hope, pray, cross your fingers, but that you can know that you have eternal life. The Roman Church teaches it's a great presumption, it's a sin for anyone to believe that they know that they're really a Christian. That they would say that it's wrong to have assurance of salvation, that it's good to be guessing right up to the moment of eternity. However, they came to their beliefs, that's not what Christ's word says. It's not what his apostle says. He says, I'm writing 1 John to you in order that you can know, that you can have a certainty, that you wouldn't be wobbling about going, I don't know if I'm a Christian or am I not. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you, true believers, might know, that you might have assurance that you really have eternal life. So assurance is an important part of being a Christian. It is possible to be a Christian and not have assurance, but it's much better to be a Christian and to have assurance. And it's certainly wrong to say, as at least one major denomination does, that you can't know or you shouldn't know, and it's a bad thing to have assurance. Well, Christ's apostle says, no, I've written this whole epistle to help you understand that very question. We're going to be looking today at one of the tests in this book. 1 John is composed of several tests. In fact, I wrote a booklet based upon a letter I wrote to a man who was dying, and I had no confidence as his pastor that he was dying in Christ. In fact, I had the greatest confidence that he was dying outside of Christ, and he was oblivious to his condition. He was in a state of denial, a psychologist would say. And so I wrote him a letter to jar him out of his complacency, out of his la-la land mentality. Why would I do that? Well, I have no desire to ruin a true Christian's assurance of salvation. But I have to give an account. Hebrews 13:17 says that spiritual leaders have to give an account to God on Judgment Day. What did you do with the souls of the people I entrusted to you? I have to give an account for your life. And if I have a sense that what you profess and what you live doesn't stack up with what the Bible says of a person who, this is what a person who professes to believe really believes, and this is how they live as a result of this changed life. If there's a discrepancy between what you say and what you do with what the Bible says you are to believe and what a believing person lives like, then it's my responsibility, however unpleasant it may be to me, however awkward I feel, to warn you that you are not in a state of grace. I'm afraid that you're still in a state of being lost. And so I wrote this man this letter, and I went through some of the tests of life in 1 John. In fact, the booklet that's been on the table titled, my own booklet, I forgot the name of it. The Test of Life, Five Vital Signs. Thank you. I knew that. I was just testing you. Vital Signs. Thank you. And the analogy I used was that if you were brought into a hospital emergency room, they would check certain signs to see if you still had life. Does he have a pulse? Is he breathing? Open his eyes and look at his pupils. Check his brain waves. If you don't have any of the vital signs, then they would pronounce you dead upon arrival. D-O-A, dead on arrival. And there are spiritual vital signs, which John goes through. He lists several of them in this book. In fact, he repeats them. He kind of cycles back and kind of, remember, I mentioned this before. Let's bring it up again. This is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true of you if you're a true Christian. I'm only dealing with one of them today. There's four or five other signs in the book. But the signs I'm going to be today dealing with today are this. If you're a true Christian, then you will go from a lifestyle that you used to have in your BC days before you were a Christian of being oblivious to God, not wanting to do His will, never even thinking about conforming your thoughts and your words and your deeds to what He wants, to now doing an about-face, walking in a new direction, and however imperfectly saying, Lord, I want to conform my life to Your will. You're my Lord and my God, my King. I am Your subject as well as Your child. There are no juvenile delinquents in God's family. There are people who are temporarily rebellious. God's a great Father. He can help you deal with your attitude. But there are no perpetual juvenile delinquents in the kingdom of God, in God's family. There are no habitual rebels in the kingdom of God. So, he says, let's check and see if these things are true of you. And we're going to see here that there's a relationship, he says, between your pattern of obedience. Is your pattern of obedience different than it was before you were a professed Christian? If it's not, then you need to stop and take inventory. Because whatever else a true Christian is, one of the things they really want to do now that they've become a Christian, now that God has implanted new spiritual life, a new nature, a new creation has been born by the power of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, you find yourself now wanting to do things and not do things, and say things and not say things, and to think things and not think things that are different than how you used to do it before. Many things are the same. You go, well, I liked the Braves before I was a Christian, and I still like the Braves. There are many things that may be morally neutral in this life, but there are things which definitely have to change. And if you're a person who says, well, I just want Christ because I need fire insurance because I don't want to go to judgment when I die, that's not a Christian profession. The devils don't want to go to judgment, but that doesn't make them Christians. To say, I'm going to take Christ because I want fire insurance, but I have no plans to obey Him or to limit my life by what He says, shows two things. To say what He would want you to do would limit your life, shows a wrong attitude. And the fact that you wouldn't want to obey him shows that your nature has never been changed. Because it was the essence of the nature of a rebel to be a rebel. But if he's changed your nature, you no longer have a rebel nature. You have the nature of a son. You have the nature of a subject of his, in the kingdom who loves the king. Of a son who loves his father. But you profess to be a son who doesn't love his father. To be a subject of his kingdom, a citizen of his kingdom, who doesn't want to obey your king. That's not right. So the essence of it is, and we're going to look at today, is assurance of salvation is to one large degree tied up with your heart attitude toward obeying him. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 especially. The first thing we're going to see here is about, and it seems like a tautology or circular reason in some people's minds. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay? And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, sometimes people are confused as to the last part of verse 1. Whoever has been born of him. It's not a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, although loving Christ himself is a sign of being a true Christian. But what he's saying is, if you love the Father, you're going to love the Father's children, those who have been born of him. And then he says, well, how can you tell if you love those born of him? By this we know that we love the children of God, which is a reference to what he's just said, when we love God and obey his commandments. He's not practicing circular reasoning, but he is practicing something he does very many times in the book of 1 John, is he says something and then he gives the other side of the coin. A coin has two faces. No coin has some emblem on both, the same emblem on both sides. And so what he's saying is, do you love the Father? It'll be shown by how you love the children of the Father. In this particular case, he begins by saying, are you a true Christian? Then you're going to love those who've been born of God, your brothers and sisters. And then he turns around and says, but how do you know if you really love your brothers and sisters? He says, by how you love the Father. And you go, hey, don't get smart with me. You just said that. No, he's not being smart with you and he's not being clever. But he's showing two sides of the same coin. Jesus was asked by a clever fellow who today we would call a seminary professor, who the Bible calls a lawyer in Jewish legal matters. But that would be a seminary professor today, a person who makes his living by studying the scriptures. This man said to Jesus, of all the commandments, there were 633 in the Old Testament, of all the commandments, which is the most important? We've got him here. If he says the wrong thing, we can trick him. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there is a second like unto it, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments, you can hang all the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament and all the commandments can be broken down into two facets. Number one, do I love God supremely with all of my being, heart, soul, mind, and strength? But he said, if that's true, you will also love your neighbor. You will also love your brothers and sisters who are created in God's image as you already love yourself. It presumes you love yourself. And he says, this is the essence of all biblical religion. So it's not either or, it's both and. You can't say, I love God and I just don't like people. Or you can't say, I'm a very loving person. I care about people and I don't much matter about God. No, the Bible doesn't make that division. What it does say is the most important thing, first of all, the first commandment is to love God. And the second, which is like unto it, it's his close neighbor, is to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Now, if you think about the Ten Commandments, and this message is in a series leading up to the Ten Commandments, which we're going to go through, the question is, how do the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, how are they written? Well, most Bible students would tell you there were two tables of the law. On the first table of the law were the Godward commandments, the first four. You shall have no other God but the one true and holy God. You shall not make an image, either in your head or figurative or literally in front of you with a graven image. You shall have no idolatry and no images of God. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then fourth, you are to honor the Lord's Day. You're to honor the Sabbath, the one day and seven principle, and to keep it holy. The first four commandments are all Godward. But then beginning with the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, it turns horizontal. Okay? How do you show God that you love him? Well, John says, love those who are made in his image who are right before you. In fact, John will argue, how can you say you love God whom you've never actually seen when you don't love your brother or sister who's been made in his image and is being remade and refashioned into his image when you don't love them who you can see? He says, it's just logical. You show your love for God by how you treat those people God's put in your life. And so God, through his apostle here, is not dealing in circular reasoning. He's saying, you don't understand how I have created the whole plan of salvation. If I have put a new nature within you, you will want to love me supremely. You will be displaced as the great love of your life. You will not be in love with yourself anymore. And your agenda and your plans and your priorities and you are going to take a backseat to now God is indeed God in your life. And I've said many times, and it bears repeating, the first great thing you'll come to understand when you become a Christian is there is a God and it's not you. There is a one true and living God who is Almighty God. And it's just that we're creatures who have been deceived and we're full of pride and full of self-deception. As one of the great Puritans, Thomas Watson, said, God fashioned us out of the dust of the earth, and sin has made us into proud dust. I'm everything. No, you're just a self-deceived, cocky sinner. It's all about me. No, it's not. It's just the delusion that sin has led you to. So John goes on to say, I show my love for God by how I love the brothers. And then he turns around and says, well, how can I tell if I'm loving the brothers? He says, by how you love God. Well, let's think about that a minute. There's a priority in the Christian life. Jesus said the first commandment is this, but the second's very near to it. But he says there is a priority. Loving God comes first. It's not, I'll get to you later, I'm loving God right now. But no, I'm to do both simultaneously, but there is a priority. I am to love God supremely. To put it another way, is theology comes before ethics. Ethics is how you live out your Christian life horizontally. Theology is how you live your life before God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul isn't dealing with this exactly, but he deals with it inferentially in Romans 1, in a passage you're somewhat familiar with. Romans 1, we'll just look at verse 18. It talks about God's wrath is being revealed. That's a present tense in English. It's a present tense in Greek. It's saying as it's being meted out in time and space history. It just doesn't happen on Judgment Day. But you want to break God's laws? Fine. But they will break you. They will destroy you as you break them. You will ruin your life disobeying God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I'll stop right there. Why did Paul choose that particular order? Why did he say ungodliness first and then unrighteousness second? Because our first and fundamental sin is we will not have God as God. God, a godly person is a person who is God-centered. Before you were a Christian, before I was a Christian, I was me-centered. You were me-centered. Everything revolved around us. The center of the universe was us. It was a really crummy universe because for a human being to think that everything that existed was about them is surely the height of self-deception and arrogance. But the scriptures say that when a person becomes a Christian, they have a Godward orientation. They become a godly person. Now, sometimes godliness is used as a synonym for holiness, but they're different words. Holiness has to do with being set apart for God, and then over the course of your life being set apart from sin and becoming a Christ-like holy person. But being a godly person means you've gone from being a worldly person or a self-absorbed person. Many people who are inward-looking and are, oh, I'm nothing, they're a very self-absorbed person. They're just as arrogant as a person who's very outwardly arrogant and prideful. But people who are always thinking about themselves and, oh, I'm just, oh, and they're very self-focused. They're just as ungodly because it's all about them. Whether it's the person who boasts of all that he or she wants to do and will be, and or whether it's the person, oh, I can do nothing, I'm just the hangnail, and they're just a very negatively, inwardly focused, but they're still self-focused. But when you become a Christian, I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking in the mirror at myself. I'm looking at Almighty God. There is a God. He's a great and awesome God. He spoke the universe into creation. All that exists, exists by His fiat declaration. I declare that this shall be, and since nothing thwarts my will, it comes into existence. And it exists, and it's here. And the Bible says He sustains all things by the word of His power. Every constellation, every atom in the created order is sustained by Almighty God. And this God has become personal. He took upon Himself human flesh. His Son came to this earth and became the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer from the wrath to come. Well, that reorients my life. Oh, I'm a creature. Oh, what a dunderhead I've been. How could I think I was anything else? Well, sin had deceived you. And then you begin to orient your life toward this God who you now begin to see more and more clearly. You see Him revealed in His Son. You certainly see Him revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. You begin to be a godly person. But here, Paul says, the first reason why God is judging the planet is because sin has rendered us ungodly. And I've just explained what that is. But then he says the second thing is, besides ungodliness, he says, is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness means breaking God's laws. Righteousness has to do with, are you right with God's laws? Are you a lawbreaker? Are you living out your life before people and before God properly? No. So being a rebel toward obeying God's laws, not treating my neighbor as I should treat myself, is secondary to, first of all, you know, you're just not a godly person. You're not God-centered. You can be anywhere in the universe, but if you have a fixed point that you can get your eye on, then you know where you are. Well, the sad thing about being a self-absorbed sinful person is, if your eyes are upon yourself, you have no fixed point. You have no eternal reference point, no eternal referent. But if for the first time in your life, I see who God is, I see who I am, your life begins to change. If you submit to this God, now you may see Him and run away and want to hide to your eternal shame. But if you see Christ as taking away your sins by His death on the cross and giving you His righteousness as His free gift, and that God will accept you for Christ, and you want to follow this God, you become a godly person in biblical terminology. You have an eternal reference point. Now you get up in the morning, not what I want to do today, and how can people serve me and my agenda today, but how would He have me to live? What are the Scriptures going to say in my devotional period this morning? What do I know He wants me to do today? What providential places has He placed me in? What is my calling in life to fulfill today? I'm living it to Him. And then I want to live out before my fellow man how He would have me to live. It begins with Him, but it's played out in my everyday relationships with people. Paul says God's wrath is revealed because people disregard Him and they're ungodly, and they disregard their fellow man and the commandments of God, and they're unrighteous. So going back to what I said earlier, the beginning place in the Christian life is not ethics, how you live out your life horizontally, but it's theology. How do you live out your life before God? John's saying here, if you love God and you obey His commandments, then you're a true Christian. But see, it's important that I need to be right in my thinking. If he's been saying, you can tell if you love the brothers by, first of all, if you love God, I don't know how to treat you properly until, first of all, I'm focused on the Lord, because He tells me how to live. I've heard people say, you've heard people say, oh, I love my spouse too much to stay married to them, and I need to actualize my potential. They need to be happy, so we're splitting up. I'm sure the kids will just have to deal with it. God doesn't say that's the loving thing to do. And I don't care what another person says. I show my love for you by treating you as my Almighty God says I'm to treat you. It's not loving for me to commit adultery against my wife. It's not loving for me to steal from you. It's not loving for me to kill you. It's not loving for me to lie to you. And so I have to, first of all, start with the God word. Do I love God and keep His commandments? Then I will be loving my brethren in how I carry out my life action towards them. So yes, there are two things. I need to be right with God, and then I need to be living out this life horizontally. But if I'm living out my life properly before God first, by priority, that'll have all the impact in the world, is how I'm treating other people. To put it bluntly, if you're having marital problems, if you're having parenting problems, if you're having problems both with kids with your parents and parents with your kids, ask yourself, am I right with God first and foremost? An egregious error, a horrible error people make, is they go to church saying, maybe I can learn something that will help fix a problem in my life. They don't plan to become godly. They just want some help on the horizontal level. Fix my marriage. Fix my kids. Fix my job. Fix my head. Fix my heart. Fix this something. But no, I have no real plans to become too serious about God. I'm not some kind of extremist or fanatic or something. I just have some things in my life which aren't quite as good as they could be, and I'm hoping church here could fix it. God's not going to be your errand boy in that case. You will not have his blessing on the horizontal level until, first of all, you're right with him horizontally. Excuse me, vertically. Are you a godly person? Are you a God-centered person? Is he your eternal reference? Then you can begin, by his guidance and his enabling power, to live out a horizontal relationship that will be different than it would have been if you hadn't begun with him. In 1 John chapter 2, if you go look back in the 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. How do I show God that I love him? By obeying him. How do I become a person who is a God-centered person? By seeing who the Lord is and then obeying what he tells me to do. There's an interesting verse in a passage of Scripture that is usually considered just exclusively a prophetic passage. And people who are students of prophecy get off sometimes on prophecy as if it's a hobby, and they miss the ethical implications of all the prophetic passages. If you know Christ is coming back, John says, you're going to live a holy life. Those who see him want to become like him. In Matthew chapter 24, a passage which Bible students argue about, is it referring to the second coming, the period of our Lord's second coming? Is it referring to the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was my vote when I taught on that? But regardless of your position on eschatology or prophecy, in Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus says, at that time, because of lawlessness, many people's love will grow cold. Because people become lawbreakers, they become cold-hearted lovers when it comes to loving. A person who's not obeying God's commandments in the vertical is going to find that they don't have any much energy and much insight and much care in how I treat my fellow man. And so because of lawlessness being increased, many people's hearts will grow cold. Not a bad description of America today. Let me pick up verse 3 back in 1 John chapter 5. And again, he's saying the same thing in a couple of different ways, so we get it. But let's look at verse 3. A second aspect of how you can tell if you're really a Christian. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Boy, John he's just kind of repetitive, isn't he? Well, he kind of cycles through this. He cycles through all the things several times, so we get it. It's not like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes like a lawyer. Roman numeral 1, A. 1, little a, just kind of boom, 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 boom. And you can follow Paul, and if you have a certain cast of your mind, some people like Paul's logic, it's easier for them to follow. John has another kind of acceptable logic, and he kind of cycles through things and repeats them and goes back. And in case you missed it in the last chapter, let me pick it up again. And he goes through things. And some people have different preferences. Here he says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But here he adds a new wrinkle. And his commandments are not burdensome. The love of God is keeping his commandments. There have been people who say, and we look back at this when we studied what's been called lawlessness or license or libertarianism or antinomianism, synonyms in church history for people who said, I don't have to obey God's law. I'm free. I'm saved by Christ. I can live any way I want to. It's been condemned by all the best students of the Bible down through the centuries. When we saw some of the errors of those people were saying, I don't believe in following legal requirements like obeying commandments. I just love. Well, the New Testament says the law of God is the eyes of the love of God. How can you tell when you're being loving? Is it just because some impulse passes through your body and that's loving? Oh, look at that woman who isn't my wife. I think I'm going to go over and love her. Well, no, the Bible gives us discernment. That's not love, that's lust. Or look, that person left a $5 bill. It fell out of their pocket. Well, you know, possession is 90% of the law. I guess that's my $5 bill. No, we're not supposed to steal. That's not the loving thing to do. Scripture gives me guidance there. Okay, so the Bible says that love needs eyes. And the eyes of love, biblical love, is the law of God. It puts limits. It puts declarations about what it means to really be loving. How can I tell when I love, if I love God, the supreme one to love? I obey his commandments. And, you know, this is very kind of cold, but sometimes radish in our diet just to kind of go up, you know, when you have too much Chinese mustard on an egg roll, you know, and it goes right up one of your nostrils into your brain and kind of explodes. And it's like, oh, well, I needed that. Well, this is your Chinese mustard for the day. I don't care how sentimental and sappy and emotional you may feel at times, or I may feel about God. If I'm not largely obeying him, my so-called love for him is just self-deception. You know, if your spouse kept committing adultery against you, if your children kept on disobeying you to your face, and they would say, but I really love you, that means nothing. Those are just words that are throwaway lines. The Bible says love is proved by its doing. Love is not a warm feeling. Love is wanting the best of the other person and doing what God says is loving. God sets the parameters for love, not me, not my emotions, not my feelings. For example, how does God show his love for sinners? Does he stand up or does he lean over the balcony of heaven? If there were, oh, I love you people. Oh, I love you. And this is just kind of all this big froth of emotion. This is tidal wave of ooey gooey sentimentality flowing down from heaven, going around swooping up people. You go, well, now that you've caricatured it, no. But in light of how you and I may tend to think in our culture love is, that's what we would expect God to do. Because we view love as this ooey-gooey sentimental thing, and we've taken it out of its biblical context. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There can be 1,000 verses in the Bible that God loves you, but if there's nothing in there that he does everything for you, then you are entitled to think, that's just so many words. God demonstrates, God proves, different versions translated differently. Without a shadow of a doubt, I can know that God loves me. How? Yes, the Bible says the Father planned in eternity past to save a people. But concretely, demonstratively, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity, set aside his glory, took upon himself human flesh, lived a perfect life, was treated like trash, went through a kangaroo court of a trial, went through a horrible suffering, and that was just the beginning. And then he was judged and condemned in the place of guilty sinners and was damned by the Father for not his sins, but for the sins of his people. That demonstrates the love of God for me. So anytime an idea comes to my head, well, how do I know God loves me? And the devil's always throwing out these things. God doesn't really love you. And then go back and read the Gospels and ask yourself, does that look like love incarnate? Does that look like love fleshed out for you? Can you trust somebody who would die for you? Can you trust the Father who would give his Son for you? As I heard a man say it at a conference, I know many of you men at this conference, he said, and I love you dearly, but I wouldn't give one of my sons for you. But the Father gave his Son. In fact, one of the great insights into Scripture in the last couple of years was John Marshall from England was speaking to a pastor's conference, his last message before he died, was speaking on David and Goliath. People were like, oh, this is a pastor's conference and you're going to tell us a children's story? Well, it was appropriate. Since we were children, it was good that he told us a children's story. He said, have you looked at the story of David and Goliath closely? The instructions that David was given was this. You're out there tending the sheep. If a lion, and there were Palestinian lions, the last died and the last was killed in the early 1920s. There were Palestinian lions up until the 20th century. If a lion comes, or a bear, bears live in the mountains. If a lion or a bear comes, What would you tell your child? You're guarding the sheep. A lion or a bear comes. You go, let him take what he wants and just get out of there. David's father told him, if a lion or a bear comes, you're to go save it. And so he said, more than once, a couple of times, I went and I found where the lion or the bear had taken the animal and I hid it. And if it turned on me, I killed it. They go, time out. Son, don't ever do that again. You're far more important to me than a little lamb or even the mother. We can replace the sheep. I can't replace you. And then Pastor John Marshall said, do you see how David was a type of Christ in this respect? That his father asked him to do this and he willingly risked his life? Wouldn't you say that your child is more important than a sheep? But for his father and for our Heavenly Father, I'd rather my son die than one of these sheep be lost. Never occurred to me. Never saw that in the story. Is that concrete love or what? And God could shout it to you 1,000 times and you could have bold block letters in the Bible. God loves sinners. But how do you really know that? Isn't that just cheap talk? God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As a young Christian, I would say, Lord, how can I show you I love you? And being a very cultural, enculturated person, still having a lot of sin and confusion in my life as a young Christian, how can I show you I love you? John 14:21, the one who loves me is the one who obeys me. I go, that's so prosaic, that's so common, that's so everyday. He goes, it's so much what your need is. I don't want sappy thoughts. I don't want ooey-gooey emotions, and sometimes emotions come. Are there not some hymns that every time you sing them, you want to cry because it expresses the anguish of your heart, your deep love, and your how far you fall short, and a whole host of other emotions? But love is not primarily an emotion. Emotions come or go. But love begins with the action, what's best for the other person. God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was standing in a man's front yard with another pastor begging him to repent. He had left his wife and was living in sin. Nothing we said made a difference. Nothing we said. He didn't get mad. He didn't get sad. He just stood there. 11 o'clock on a Sunday night in the heat of August. And we were grieved the first time. And we were grieved when we came back the second time and gave him his final warning. Nothing that was said affected him in the least. He had been reduced to a loaf of bread, as Scripture says. But one thing that was given to us to say that got his attention, we said, you know, we're really disappointed. We thought you were a son, and you turned out to be a tool. What do you mean? Well, God temporarily uses tools, and like any craftsman, when you use the tool, you lay it down on the workbench or you put it up in the pegboard, and then you go in the house and close the door, and the tool remains in the garage. But if you were a true son, God is using you because you're a son and you're a son forever. Judas was a tool. He was someone who was temporarily used by God. King Saul was a temporary tool. They were temporarily used by God, but there's not evidence in Scripture that they were regenerate, born again, truly saved people. We're disappointed. We thought you were a son. You proved to be a tool. I'm not a tool. I said, excuse me, you have no reason to say that. I'm a son, I'm not a tool. You have no reason to say that. A son is a lifelong repenter. A son is a lifelong obeyer. You refuse to repent. You refuse to obey God. You're living in sin. You have no biblical basis to say you're a son. That's just wishful thinking. You've proven to be a tool. God help you. Now, we were trying to get in there and motivate him to repent. To this day, he's not repentant. To this day, he's not obeying. There's no biblical reason to call him a son. We have to call him a tool. And it says in verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, I've got to do God's will, and I suppose I have to do it, but boy, I sure don't like doing it. Well, that's not the attitude of a regenerate heart, of a changed, born-again heart. There may be things that remaining sin finds irksome. If you're a person who's gotten used to being lazy, getting up by an alarm clock doesn't feel good. But after a peer pattern of obedience, it feels great. That's just one small illustration of 1,000 ways in which we can get into sinful habits, and to change them seems awkward. Well, that's the way I've always been. Right. That's why God saved you, wasn't it? This is part of how you've always been, and this is an area that needs to change. So we need to come up with a plan, and we need to deal with it. But it just feels hard. Maybe so. But God, the Holy Spirit, will give you grace, and the more you do it, the more it will feel like the right thing to do. I'm not left-handed, and if you saw me learning to use my left hand in basketball, it was ugly. I mean, it was really ugly. And it felt unnatural. I was so unused to it. But I practiced and practiced and practiced and hundreds of man hours growing up in Indiana playing basketball, and I learned to use my left hand. And so I don't even think about it now if I play basketball to use my left hand. It's not foreign anymore. At first it felt awkward. That's what you had to do to become a good basketball player. To be an obedient son or daughter, you do what God asks you to do, and His commandments are not burdensome. During World War II, Winston Churchill was speaking to the nation, and in the days of primitive electricity, there was a short, and his message was being shorted out. And a technician found the problem and held the cords together and received a shock and received burns in his hand so that Churchill could finish the message. And someone said, "Boy, that was really a noble thing for you. You sacrificed to help Winston Churchill to speak to the nation." He said, "I didn't sacrifice anything. He was a great man. That he's the leader of our nation. We need his leadership. We need his guidance. It was a small act of obedience to help the cause." He didn't consider himself doing this great sacrifice. It was a small thing that he could do to help the cause, to help the great man. If a man can do that for Winston Churchill, then can't we do small acts of obedience out of love for Christ? Pastor Gordon Taylor was here 2 weeks ago. In relating to the children, he talked about he grew up on a farm in Iowa. He had his own pony that he could ride to school. Then he got into horses. He had four horses. Imagine that, four of your own horses and a pony. Now, if you're not a horse person, you're thinking, oh, they eat so much, and you have to clean them, and you have to clean up after them, you got to do all this stuff. But if you're a horse person, oh, four horses and a pony, how great. He goes, "Yep." And I met the woman who became my wife, and I sold all my horses, and I bought her a wedding ring. Now, did you run up to Pastor Taylor and say, "Oh, what a sacrifice to give up your horses for your wife"? Did anybody do that? I didn't see Pastor Taylor punching anyone when he was here. That would be a ludicrous thing for you to say. He didn't consider it a sacrifice to give up his horses for a wife. It was like, "No problem. Take the horses. I want this woman to be my wife." If you love Jesus Christ, then He asks you to do something. If your love is real at that point, say, "Lord, I've not seen this, or I have seen this and I've resisted. I love you. I want to obey you. I want to deal with this." I show my love for my Savior by loving you. I show my love for you by, first of all, loving my Savior and getting it right. Do you want assurance of salvation? John says, if you are an obedient son or a daughter, you will have more assurance than if you're a disobedient son or a daughter. Those of you who are children or teenagers, did you ever go through a period of rebellion when you knew you were rebelling against your parents? Did you feel real close with them? Did you feel real tight with them while you were rebelling? Well, no, we were kind of at odds. That's what the point of rebellion, right? You don't do what they say. Okay. Well, if you're a Christian, expect to feel distant from God if you're not planning on habitually obeying Him. But then you have two options. Either if you're really a Christian, He will be a father to you, and He will take you out to the woodshed, and He'll have some attitude adjustment. Every son who is really a son of His, He chastens. The other alternative is you're not a Christian, and your rebellion is just part of your marked rebellion against Him in general, and He will let you go off into la-la land, and you never were a child at all, regardless of what profession you made with your mouth. God will train you to be a loving child if you're His child. And you begin by loving Him, and then you'll learn to love the prickly brothers and sisters who are just as prickly as you are, and as I am. Assurance of salvation, obedience to the commandments. They're inextricably linked. You can't have good assurance without a life that wants to be obedient. And a life that wants to be obedient will find that you're very close to your Savior, just like children who want to be obedient are very close to their parents. May God give us the grace to apply this to each of our lives. Let's pray.